I don't like hospitals. And I have good reason for saying that. When I was 12 years old, I was on holiday with my parents in Cornwall and decided I was going to prove to my twin sister that I could walk along a 30-foot high harbour wall with my eyes shut. I couldn't. And to my poor sister's horror, I took a 30-foot fall smack onto concrete, and I then spent a very unpleasant week recovering in Truro Hospital. It rather wrecked the relaxation of our family holiday, although I did make some friends, namely among the sort of bashed up Hells Angels motorcyclists who were also in my ward and recovering too from injuries, and actually were most impressed when they heard how I'd injured myself. One of them, about the only one that could walk, a bloke called Mike, used to walk past my bed with his eyes shut and then pretend to fall over. It was therefore with some trepidation that I arrived at a London hospital 2 years ago to visit a friend's father whose liver had just about stopped working. As I was shown into intensive care, I saw this man. He was unconscious and he was surrounded by machines. There were tubes coming out of every part of his body, and there was his wife by his bedside. Needless to say, I felt totally out of my depth, not least because the nursing sister that had shown me in had said, well, they really weren't sure whether he would live or die. They just didn't know. I didn't know the couple very well. All I knew was that they were both deeply committed Christians and that they'd been married for well over 30 years. I was only there, actually, because in the emergency, the husband had been flown in from abroad, and the family weren't actually able to join them until the following day. The wife saw me, smiled, and came over to me. She said, "You're my only visitor. How nice of you to come. Why don't we go and have a coffee?" We sat down for the coffees, and I, because I was just feeling so inadequate, just said, "Look, I just don't know what to say to you. I've got no idea what I should say. What should I say to you in this moment?" And she replied, "Well, actually, it's very good of you to come, Rico, but there is nothing that you can say, and there's nothing that you need to say. I have learned to trust in Christ, and will do so whether my husband lives or dies." To be honest, she had the end of Romans 8 written all over her. I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Death can't, life can't, the angels won't. All the powers of hell itself cannot keep God's love away. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God shown by Jesus Christ when he died for us. She radiated total belief in those words. She then paused and she said, "The tragedy is the woman I'm sharing a hospital flat with. Her husband is just as ill, but she doesn't have a faith. And when I spoke of my faith, she just said, 'I hate God for doing all this.' Then this woman said to me something that I will never forget. And she didn't say it smugly, she said it sadly. And it's going to be the theme of this sermon. 'You see, Rico, if the roof isn't on when the storm hits, there's not much you can do. If the roof isn't on when the storm hits, there is not much you can do.'" You see, here was a woman in the midst of a raging and threatening storm, the death of a loved one. But her feet were very firmly planted on the rock of Jesus Christ. And her anguish was actually for another, experiencing a similar storm, who had no such foundations. And the question emerges, what about you? What about you? If the phone were to go, and it was the worst possible news you could hear. I tried this afternoon. I sat down and I thought, what is the worst news that I could hear on the phone? And I had to stop thinking about it. Such was the anguish and the pain that I felt. But try and do that for a moment. If the phone were to go, and it was the worst news that you could get, most probably the death of a loved one, where would your feet be planted? Would you be in the end of Romans 8 as that woman was? Where would they be planted? Would the roof be on when the storm came? Now, I'm not saying there are any easy answers in the midst of that sort of suffering. You certainly won't get them here. But the greatness of the chapter before us tonight, the greatness of Lamentations chapter 5, is that the author, rather like that woman that I met in intensive care, that's what he's rather like. He's like that. Except it's not so much a loved one who's in intensive care. It's his whole nation. His phone has gone and the news could not be worse. It's a picture of personal desolation, social humiliation, and grievous oppression. A people that were once free and now living in occupied territory. They lack any security. We see that in verse 2. They're forced to buy some of the basic necessities of life, water and wood. We see that in verse 4. They have to get them from the occupying regime. If they search for food, their lives are at risk because of rampant lawlessness. We see that in verse 9. Their bodies are racked by famine. Some of their former leaders have been caught by the occupation troops and publicly executed. That's what's happened in verse 12. They are being ruled over by petty and insolent officials. Their womenfolk have been raped by enemy soldiers. And all the vestiges of normal life are gone. The city gate, verses 14 and 15, which was once the centre of business and community life, is deserted. Indeed, Mount Zion, once the centre of a joyful, confident religious life, is now the haunt of jackals. And the food of those jackals is almost certainly the bodies of the dead that lie in the temple ruins. Things could not be worse. And at the chapter's end, at the end of this chapter, the gloom is unrelieved. He's in the middle of the gloom. He's not out of the wood yet by the end of Lamentations 5. And yet, what we see here is a man at prayer. This is a prayer from the war zone. The safe areas have been overrun. The UN are nowhere to be seen. Atrocities are going on before his very eyes, and yet he can pray. And because he can pray, he has hope in despair. He can pray in the war zone. And if you want to know how to pray at the end of the 10 o'clock news this week, having seen the atrocities of Zepa and Zebrenica, then here is the man to look to. Here is a man who was ready when the most terrible storm hit. His roof was on when the phone rang and when the news could not have been worse, when many of his relatives were in intensive care. He has a perspective and a reservoir of clear understanding and prayer to get him through, and we would do well to listen to him if we are followers of Christ. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself warned us in the parable of the sower. He warned us of those who hear the word, receive it with joy, but fall away when trouble or persecution comes. Not if it comes, but when it comes. In this life, in this fallen world, sooner or later, in one way or another, the storm will hit us all. And Lamentations 5 gives us three crossbeams for when the storm hits, when the trouble comes, when the phone rings, when we're in a war zone, when our loved ones are in intensive care. It tells us how to think, and it is a wonderful, loving warning to us. The first crossbeam is the writer's understanding of a fallen world. His understanding of a fallen world. This writer knows that he lives in a world where sin hurts. He is clear in his mind that sin hurts. And he can still pray because he knew why these atrocities were happening, why ultimately they went on. Right through the book of Lamentations, from chapter 1 to 5, the reason for this suffering, the reason that there is so much pain is made clear. Judah's calamity is the result of Judah's sin. The suffering of Jerusalem and the sin of Jerusalem are so closely connected that you cannot miss it. And here in chapter 5, amidst all the pain, he is able to step back and calmly and deliberately and with full consciousness apportion responsibility for this terrible suffering that he sees. It is the fault of a fallen past generation. Look at verse 7, if you would. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. And it is the responsibility, too, of his own fallen generation. Look ahead to verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. You see, here was a man who, as he withdrew to pray, as he retreated for his quiet time, could remember all the warnings of Jeremiah. He could remember the time that Jeremiah stood at the very city gate, verse 14, which now lies deserted, and he prophesied this devastation. Jeremiah says to them in Jeremiah chapter 19, unless you repent, not only will God devastate this city, you'll even end up eating your own children. That is how serious your sin is. He says to them later in that same chapter, unless you repent of your idolatry and exploitation of the defenseless and the foreign and the weak and the poor, unless you do that, then you will perish. He says to them, repent or perish. That is his constant warning. And what was the reaction to such warning? Was it repentance? Did they repent when they were given such warnings? No, quite the opposite. In their arrogance, the people and their high priest, Pashur, had Jeremiah beaten up and put in stocks. We see that in Jeremiah 20. Later on, they throw him down a latrine. They throw him into the loo to die there. You see, the people of Jerusalem turned their back on God's law and his prophet. This man of prayer knew they had arrogantly and tragically dismissed one great truth. And it's at the start of our chapter, chapter 5, verse 2. And it's in the two first words of chapter 5, verse 2. This is the truth that they had forgotten. Our inheritance. Jerusalem and Judah had not been acquired by chance or military might or indigenous ancestry. The Jews knew it was given by God. It was God's gift to the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. An inheritance isn't earned, it is given. But in their sin, the people of Israel had decided to keep all the gifts. They decided they'd keep all the gifts, and they would reject God the giver. They'd keep the gifts, and they'd reject the giver. And now God was justly showing them that they could not even take wood and water for granted in verse 4. Even those things were his gifts. And he could withdraw even the bare necessities in order to reveal to his people how dependent they really were on God the giver for all his gifts. And we do it all the time too. All the time we take God's gifts for granted, particularly the basic ones, our breath, the water we drink, we take them for granted. And interestingly, the author's prayer is not so much concerned with their suffering, because he knows that's deserved. It's concerned with their humiliation as the people of God, verses 1 and 2. See our disgrace, our inheritance has been turned over to aliens. He's saying, look God, I know we're being punished for sin, and you're right to punish us. He admits that in chapter 1, verse 18. But the occupying powers, they don't know that God. They think that you're weak and powerless, or else you'd be protecting your people. So our ruin, God, is derogatory to your honour, because you are our divine protector. So his prayer constantly is saying to God, look, God, sin isn't just hurting us. The punishment for sin is actually hurting your reputation, so please restore us. That's what he says in verse 21. Please restore us for the honour of your name. As we seek to apply the way sin hurts, the way and the fact that we live in a fallen world, I have a question to ask you. A crucial question that you must ask yourself, and you must ask your human nature. How much do you hate sin? How much do you hate sin? How much do you hate the fact that we live in a fallen world where people take all God's gifts and they reject the giver and they make up the rules themselves, as Adam and Eve did at the fall? How much do you hate that? Well, you should hate sin very much. And this passage gives two good reasons for so doing. One is concerned with this life, and one is concerned with the next. And my second point, the second half, that which is concerned with the next, will spill over into point number two. Firstly, in this life, we should hate sin because it hurts the innocent. We should hate sin because it hurts the innocent. Look to verse 7. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. So the most harrowing picture of Lamentations, the picture that Lamentations indeed is famous for, is of baby children that are ebbing away, chapter 2, verse 12, in their mother's arms. Or most horrific of all, end up being food for the starving, chapter 4, verse 10. We live in a fallen world where the actions of an individual impact those around him or her. It's obvious, isn't it? That's why we all carry these things, isn't it? That's why we all carry these things. I spend my life in London having to lock things and unlock them. And the reason I have to do that is because I live in a fallen world. It's because some people in our community have chosen to ignore the Eighth Commandment. And their actions impact my life. And my actions impact the life of others. The Green Party keep telling us, if I abuse the world's limited resources, then the next generation will pick up the tab. And if I, as a husband and father, decide I'll please myself in the way I use my sexuality and ignore God's laws, then innocent people, namely my wife and children, will get dreadfully hurt because infidelity and promise-breaking hurt the innocent. Now the key is this. This is the key. Because we live in a fallen world in which sin hurts the innocent, because we do that, I must not be an ostrich and hide my head in the sand. I just might get a phone call telling me that my mother is in intensive care because a drunken driver has hit her. I might get that in a fallen world. And the writer of Lamentations knew that. He knew what it meant to live in a fallen world. I won't get such a call in heaven, because in heaven, wonderfully, there will be no sin. But in this life, the innocent do suffer because of the sins of the guilty. And it is theological naivety not to be ready for such suffering, because in one way or another, the storm will hit us all. And the reason this man could go on praying in a war zone is because he understood that sin hurts. He understood that he lived in a fallen world, and the crossbeam in his understanding, the fact that he knew he lived in a fallen world, meant that he did not turn his back on God when he went through suffering. He actually prayed to God in a crisis. And he prayed to God, and here is the second crossbeam, because he knew God was righteous. Human beings may be fallen and sinful, but God is righteous. And he knew as he prayed that a righteous God will always punish sin. And that gave him equilibrium in the middle of the war zone. And God's righteousness is written all over this book. So one, we live in a fallen world. But secondly, we have God's righteousness that we can rely on. God's righteousness is so clearly the message of Lamentations 1-5. It is the message that God punishes sin. In Lamentations, he has done it during the earthly life of the Israelites. In the New Testament, he punishes sin at judgment. But make no mistake about it, the God of the Bible will not have his character and creation violated and stand by. He will see that justice is done and every sin will be paid for. And the people of Lamentations paid a terrible price for their sin. Furthermore, they're not the only ones who suffer for their sin in this book. Look at chapter 4, verse 22, if you would. Chapter 4, verse 22. Edom had helped the Babylonian conquerors of Jerusalem. It rejoiced at Jerusalem's suffering. But in turn, for its sin, it too would be punished. Look what it says, the end of chapter 4, verse 22. But O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. God always punishes sin. And this is the application. If this week you've been watching another war zone, that of Bosnia, and if, like me, the gloating arrogance of the Bosnian Serb military leaders has made you very angry as they set about their ethnic cleansing in Zeta, then please remember this. Please remember this. That it is not only John Major who promises them that they will have a very high price to pay if they attack Gorazda. No, God's word promises them that God's judgment of their action will not be a pinprick. Now I assure you, God's response to their sin will be unlike that of the UN. It will be substantial and decisive. There will be a day of reckoning. Those Bosnian Serb military leaders, their problem is not the UN or that the nations will call them to account. Their problem is the Lord God, in whose world they are violating his creation. In fact, Romans 3 verse 19 assures me that such will be the total justice that is done to these men on the day that actually we'll all be silent. None of us will complain. We'll say yes. Justice has been seen to be done. And that their sin will be paid for. It can either be paid for at the cross or it can be paid for in hell. But it will be paid for. How are you so sure of that, Rico? Rico, how can you say that? How are you so sure? How are you so sure that these evil men will be judged? How do you know that, Rico? Because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. The resurrection assures me that the dead will be raised, that Christ will be their judge, and that all men and women will be brought to account. It's all in Acts 10:42. You can look at it at another time. Jot it down. Because Christ was raised, there will be a judgment. And this week, as I have watched the Bosnian news on the television, I've had to say to myself time and again, in order to keep my equilibrium, in order to be calm, I've had to say, the resurrection is very bad news for those men. It is very bad news for those men that there is a resurrection of the dead, because they will be raised and they will be judged. And as you see atrocities from the war zone, don't curse God. You can still pray. The roof can still remain on. Because you can know that there is a judgment to come. There is a judgment beyond my immediate judgment. God will always punish sin. And the reason that this man can go on praying in the war zone is that he knows that God is righteous. He knows that. And that crossbeam, that trust in God's righteousness, means that he can go on praying. So we have two crossbeams now from the war zone. We have the knowledge that we live in a fallen world. And we have the knowledge that God is righteous and he will judge. And we move now to our third and last crossbeam in this passage, which is at the heart of any prayer. Indeed, all prayer is based on the conviction that verse 19 is true. Look at the verse we read out at the beginning. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Thus we come to our third crossbeam, to God's sovereignty. This man of prayer is convinced that though Jerusalem has fallen, though the city has been sacked, though the temple has been destroyed, and those slaves from Babylon rule, yet God's eternal kingdom still rules. And indeed, the Babylonian conquest would not have happened if God had decided to hinder it. He could have stopped it. No, God has absolute power in and control over every situation. There is nowhere outside his sovereign control, and he can use evil as well as good to bring his purposes about. The Jewish race never forgot the lesson the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile taught them about the evils of idolatry. They never forgot this very hard lesson that God taught. They knew from then onwards that idolatry would be terribly judged by God. And hundreds of years later, in the New Testament, we see that there are no idols in Israel. Oh, there's a lot wrong, but there are no idols. The sovereign God had taught them a lesson they never forgot. God was still in control. He is still ruling. He is sovereign. And things are not what they seem. For God is in control of history and of our lives. Though we often cannot see what he is doing, and we are hanging on by our fingernails to try and understand. We may not understand what he's doing, but he is in control. Now that is not to say that we're robots without minds or wills. We do make real decisions and take action which affects what happens to us. And we are responsible for our sin. But our liberty is constrained within the circle of his divine permission and oversight. For God has decided to make a world in which his undeniable sovereignty is expressed through our meaningful freedom. Let me say that again. He has decided to make a world in which his undeniable sovereignty is expressed through our meaningful freedom. That is how God wants the world to be. That is how he has determined the world to be. And what makes God God is that he can leave human beings free to do what they want and yet accomplish his will and purposes. That's why he's God, that he can do that. That he can leave us to do what we want and yet he can accomplish his purposes. Think of the crucifixion. Numerous men were acting completely against God at the crucifixion. Acts chapter 4 verse 27 says that there was the sin of the chief priest, the sin of Pilate, the sin of Judas, the sin of the people. But that does not cause God to be less than God. He has total control over the situation. So the next verse, verse 28, tells us, these men, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It all moved towards God's appointed end. And you have to be very, very powerful to have your enemies do your bidding while they're acting against you. And this is the way the Bible would have us think about God. That's how we must see him. He is in total control. It does not relieve us of our responsibility. And if the Bible tells us anything, it tells us we're responsible for our actions. That's the message of Lamentations. But that in no way stops God from being God. He is the sovereign Lord. One of the Bible stories that there's no doubt this author would have been brought up with was the story of Joseph, the boy with the coat of many colours. I'm sure you remember him from Sunday school. And that is a story in which things are not what they seem. In it we see God in total control, using both good and evil to bring his purposes to pass. So what happens? Joseph has a dream one night, and he foolishly tells his brothers about it at breakfast. He comes down to breakfast and he said, I had a very interesting dream last night. I dreamt that you and I were all gathering sheaves in the field. We were harvesting. You all had a sheaf and I had a sheaf, and guess what? In my dream, all your sheaves bowed down to me. Now, a comment like that is not designed to win friends and influence people. It really isn't. And it had a fairly predictable effect. They hated him all the more, we read. And when he comes down to breakfast the next time, he can see that there's a bit of dismay and grumbling on their faces. And one of them says, I suppose you had another dream last night. And he says, I'm very glad you asked me that. I did have an absolutely marvellous dream last night. You'll never guess what happened. All your stars bowed down to mine. Why, even the sun and the moon bowed down to me. At this point, Father Jacob splutters into his porridge and says, so will your mother and I bow down to worship you? And so it goes on. And the brothers are enraged. And later on, their jealousy is compounded into murder, and they decide they'll do away with him. Reuben has a bit of sympathy, thinks quickly, puts him in a well, but in the meantime, Judah and the rest turn him into hard cash, and they sell him into slavery. He's sold into the household of Potiphar, which he's lucky to get out of alive, having been falsely accused of raping Potiphar's wife. Then he's thrown into jail. What do we see here? Everything's against Joseph. We've got the sin of his brothers, the sin of Potiphar's wife, the sin of the butler, who forgot all about him in prison. That's what we see. Finally, the scene ends with Joseph, prime minister of all Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, with absolute power, and his brothers arrive during the famine. And what does he do? Does he swoop down in vengeance? Does he do that? Why aren't there corpses all over the stage? There would be in a Greek tragedy. Why not? Because Joseph sees the sovereign hand of God on his life from start to finish. So, Genesis 50, verse 20 says, "You intended to harm me." That's what he says to his brothers. They're totally responsible for their sin, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, which is the saving of many. Everyone had been acting against God, but that does not cause God to be less than God. And right through Scripture, be it in the story of Joseph, or in Lamentations chapter 5, or in the persecutions of the early church, we see individuals clinging onto this crossbeam of the sovereignty of God when all the storms are raging around them. Things are not what they seem. They can't see how God is in control, but they know he is, and they are vindicated. God was in control in Joseph's life. He was in control during the exile. He was in control at Calvary. He was in control during the persecutions of the early church, and he is in control in your life and mine. Though we may have to cling on by our fingertips at times when the storm rages around, and you may well be someone here tonight who is having to do that, who is having to cling on to God's control when you cannot understand what he is doing. Well, the author of Lamentations 5 and the Bible would tell you to keep hanging on. You will be vindicated. And the greatness of this writer is that he models to us a man who is clinging on to God's sovereignty when there is mayhem all around. And actually, that's how the book ends. The book finishes with him still clinging there. What an example to us. Well, I must conclude, and I want to do so by asking you, is your roof on when the storm hits? If the storm were to hit, would your roof be on? Would you be like that magnificent woman in intensive care who taught me so much? Would you be like her and be prepared for suffering and be standing in Romans 8? Are you like the writer of Lamentations 5, who, because he had clear understanding of the fallenness of man, of the righteousness of God, and of the sovereignty of God, because he had that, he could pray in a war zone amidst terrible atrocities? Could you do that? Well, I dread the phone call. I dread it. I dread such a phone call. It would be terrible. And if you get such a phone call, and it's likely that some of us may, then you have my prayers and my sympathy. But if that phone call comes, then I know the author of Lamentations 5 will have prepared me for it. He will have looked to have prepared me. If my roof is not on, then it will not be his fault. He warned me and he taught me. And let's learn these very valuable lessons from this wonderful chapter. Let's pray together. Lord God, in a fallen world where there is much suffering, please help us to take the lessons of Lamentations 5 to heart, so that we can remain men and women of faith and prayer when we are in turmoil, when the storm hits. Please help us to have hope in despair, whatever our circumstances. And we pray all this for your great name's sake. Amen.